Imagine, if you will, the following situations and how you might respond to these. Just made up situations. Middle of the night, you can't sleep. So you get up in the middle of the night, maybe go downstairs, get a warm glass of milk. And on your way down the stairs, because you don't want to turn the light on to wake anybody else up, you maybe step on a Lego that one of your kids left on the stairs and end up falling and maybe twist your ankle. How do you respond to that? Your car broke down last week for the third time that week. Go to work on Monday. It's the same job that you've been going to for the past 20 years. Every review that you've had has been nothing but stellar reviews. Maybe you even have a plaque that says Employee of the Month, a couple of those. And on this particular Monday, the boss invites you into his office and has you close the door behind him, and he says, you know, we're making some cutbacks and your job has been eliminated. After 20 years of faithful employment, you're now without a job. Maybe you haven't been feeling well, so you go to the doctor thinking you need some antibiotics. The doctor can't diagnose anything, and so they take some blood work just to rule out some serious things, and only to come to find out that you've been diagnosed with a rare form of cancer and it's untreatable. Trials. Everyone experiences them, don't they? We all have trials. Some trials are for a short season in our lives. It might be a financial trial, something temporary, or an illness, an injury. Some trials can last longer, can't they? Whether great or small, trials are a natural consequence of the fall, though. And you will either grow in Christian character, or you'll become embittered, rebellious, and hard-hearted. You could say how a Christian responds to trials in part defines who you are in Christ. So let me ask you, when trials come in your life, how do you respond? Do you wallow in self-pity, like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Oh, bother. Or when you experience trials, do how you respond show knowledge that God uses them as a means to achieve an end result? An end result which is a stronger faith and a more mature Christian character. When trials come in your life, does your response to them ultimately bring glory to Christ? Please turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8 will be our text this evening. James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Just before we dive into the text, let's take a little moment to get a little background to James. You know, Book of James, earliest book written in the New Testament, somewhere between 46 and 40 A.D. it was written. 108 verses, 54 imperatives. 54 imperatives in 108 verses. James has a lot to say to us, a lot to learn. And the book of James is Jewish in nature. It's filled with metaphors, it's filled with illustrations, and it's a very fast-paced book. And James's writing is filled with energy, and it's very vivid. If you look at verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Here is the author, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, James, writing this epistle. And who's he writing to? He's writing this letter to Jewish Christians, who were the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And they were dispersed abroad most likely due to persecution under Herod Agrippa I, which we read of in Acts 12. And because of this persecution, they're still suffering trials because of their faith. Many of James's readers were undoubtedly under his pastoral care at one time, and he wrote this letter as this practical reminder for Christians on how they ought to live. He lays out several tests throughout the book to determine the genuineness of their faith. I've said this before when I've preached in James. If you want a theme verse, it's James 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So this evening, tonight, what I want to do is I just want to give us four keys to responding properly to trials. Outline's going to come right out of the text. There's no alliteration or anything fancy like that tonight. And when we respond properly, when we respond biblically, we should be bringing glory to Christ. I mean, that should be our aim in everything we do as believers, right? To glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Trials can be like heavy chains that weigh heavily on us, weighing us down sometimes, it may feel like. And so think of these keys as the keys to unlocking those chains, which will not only make you victorious over trials, but will help you bring glory to Christ when trials come into your life. And so I don't want you to think that I'm preaching this message tonight as a rebuke, because I know there are many people that have been going through trials, especially recently. So this isn't some sort of, I see you going through trials and you guys are just botching it. No, it's not that at all. It's just the opposite, actually. I've seen many in this past year. I've seen folks lose jobs and experience heartache with family members, lose loved ones, and experience all sorts of trials. And those same people have responded very well to the trials and have been an encouragement to me. And all by the grace of God, of course, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in their trials. As a matter of fact, Robin was just talking to me a few weeks ago, just telling me how encouraged he was as he's watching folks go through hard times and how that they're just so mature in their faith and how they're responding well, bringing glory to Christ. And so really, I want to encourage you to excel still more in this area. That's the idea tonight. However, maybe there are times when you will struggle in areas of your Christian walk. And my prayer would be that God would open your heart and mind to these words spoken by James, and that you will be able to apply them to your life by responding properly to trials when they come. So the first key that I want you to see is we have to consider it all joy. And we see that right there in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now again, this is a strange way to begin a letter, don't you think? James is writing this letter to Jewish Christians who have been driven from their homes. In chapter 2, we'll see that these people have been exploited by the rich, dragged into court, slandered for believing in Christ. They are suffering. And James starts his letter by saying, consider it all joy. What James is doing here at the beginning of this letter really is repeating the same thought that our Lord preached in the last beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So James is exhorting his readers to rejoice. Because he knows the end result will be the development of their Christian character and their faith. James is genuinely concerned for his readers. 15 times he addresses them as my brethren. This is a term of endearment. He's not addressing them in the nationalistic sense where all Jews are brothers, but more that spiritual sense, where they are his spiritual brothers. Oftentimes I'll address Elder Marty or Tim is Brother Marty or Brother Tim. Marty and I have this thing that we go back and forth where we call each other brother. Tries to make fun of my accent sometimes. But this term is just a term of endearment, brethren. And that term, consider in the Greek, that's an imperative. This is a command. James is commanding his readers to consider it all joy. It conveys the sense of urgency. It means to consider, to deem, regard as. It's to engage in an intellectual process. In other words, we need to make a mental judgment about our trials. One man said this, quote, James says we should rejoice, for trials have a purpose. They can strengthen our faith. So this is an attitude. James commands his readers to adopt this attitude of pure joy when trials and testing come your way. Now, it's not normal for us to face trials this way, is it? It's not normal at all. I mean, your natural reaction, your first instinct sometimes might be just to run, to hide or complain even about your trials. As Christians, we are called not to be somewhat joyful in our trials, but to look upon them with all joy. John MacArthur said this, quote, James is speaking of a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides his children when they willingly and uncomplainingly endure troubles while trusting in him, regardless of the cause, type, or severity of the distress. End quote. You see, most people count it all joy when you escape trials. James says count it all joy in the midst of your trials. And this isn't some sort of, I don't want you to think this is like, you know, some sort of a celebration of a touchdown type of joy, okay? This is a deep-seated confidence that God knows what he is doing and the results will be for his glory and our good. Reminds me of what we were looking at last week in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, what? All things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Now, do you notice what James says here? He says, when you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't say, if you meet trials of various kinds. He knows trials are sure to come. It's going to happen. And when you see there in verse 2, that phrase, encounter trials of various kinds. Other translations might say face trials of various kinds. The Greek is parapepto, and it only is found in two other places in the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the man fell among robbers, and then in Acts 27, verse 41, it means around. It comes from the preposition peri. And this is a picture of being surrounded, and you can't escape it. In other words, these trials are unavoidable. And these trials are not a reference to the religious persecution that they were facing, although James's readers were being persecuted for their faith. However, the trials James talks about are adversaries and afflictions and things like that. Things like you and I experience. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on James, says this, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the mental and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. End quote. So I can ask you this, when trials come your way, do they make you bitter or do they make you better? So the first key to responding properly to trials, consider it all joy. Second key to responding properly to trials is know this, when your faith is tested, it produces endurance. When your faith is tested, it's going to produce endurance. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Think about it, just like the quality of metal can't be trusted until it has been tested, so too our faith needs to be tested to ensure that it's real. You know, you think about gold, pure gold, it has to boil up to the point where all the impurities come off of it until you're left with just the real pure gold. There's a TV show also called Forged in the Fire. It's a great little show where they show these guys forging things out of different types of metal, and they have to make these big swords and knives, and it's really cool. But when the steel is being tempered, it's put under the severe heat so they can shape it and mold it, and but the heat makes the steel stronger, not weaker. And that's like our trials. Trials are the heat that makes your faith stronger. Trials have a purpose, and that is to produce endurance in your life, in your Christian walk. The same thought is found in Romans chapter 5, where Paul writes this, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? Purpose clause, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When James says knowing, he's reminding his readers that they, as Christians, they know that when trials come, it's not due to some happenstance, chance, bad luck, the stars aren't lined up right. Everything, trials and good times come from God. You can have confidence that when trials come your way, God is sovereign over them. God sends trials or allows trials to test your faith and produce endurance in our lives. And this term endurance is what one man says is a permanent inner quality of strength which increases each time a trial is patiently and trustingly endured. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10 when Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now that word "produce" there in verse 3, it conveys the meaning to work something out to completion. Paul uses the same word later in his letter to the Philippians when he said, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." James is saying that the testing of your faith continues to work out steadfastness or endurance. Friends, you can only endure. You can only persevere by looking to Jesus, who alone is the author and the perfecter of your faith. And now this endurance is not the end result. It's an important step toward Christian maturity, which brings us to our third key point this morning, this evening. I'd get it right eventually, right? First, consider it all joy. Second, know that when your faith is tested, it's going to produce endurance. And third key to responding properly to trials so that we can glorify Christ is you must let endurance have its perfect result. Look at verse 4. It's right there. "And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So too, endurance needs to have its end result. And that end result is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James uses this word "perfect" three other times in his letter. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In verse 25, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And then in chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So James is not talking about a sinless perfection here, because we already saw that in chapter 3. He says at the beginning there, "For we all stumble in many ways." This word is best rendered as mature. To be perfect means to be mature, to be fully developed. James says that you may be perfect and complete. The Greek word there for complete gives this picture of being whole. It means every part intact. So James is saying that every part of your Christian character is being developed. Not just one part being developed, but all of it is being developed. And so too, the development of your spiritual life and all of its parts must mature. Now the only way to get out of a trial is to go through the trial. When I was in Scouts, he used to sing all these stupid campfire songs. Peter Person knows this. And one of these little things, it was like, we're going on a wild cheese moose hunt. Did you ever do that one? I'm not going to do it all, but you went on this wild cheese moose hunt. And you just, you know, you go back and forth and you repeat. It's kind of like going on a bear hunt or whatever. And so it would be like, you're going on a wild cheese moose hunt. I'm not afraid. I have a gun. So you come to a field and it's grass and it's tall grass and you go through all these things. You can't go around grass, can't go over grass. You got to go through the grass. And you go through every little obstacle until you get to the cave where the wild cheese moose hunt. Get scared and you go running back and do all the motions. If we're going to glorify Christ in times of trial, we need to remember that we can't run from our trials, we can't go over them, we can't go around them, we have to go through them. It's the only way you can do it. We need to remember that, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, you must go through the trial. God promises that He will always see His people through the trials. I like what one man said. He says, when we learn to rejoice in our trials and come to understand that our gracious Heavenly Father uses them not to harm us, but to strengthen and perfect us, we are motivated to embrace them as beneficial. To reinforce this point, James adds in verse 4 that phrase, lacking in nothing. This term, lacking in nothing, is the same word we see in Psalm 23. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, is the literal translation. I like how James does this. Lacking in nothing is synonymous with the word complete. Both convey the same concept of being whole. The first is done positively, the second is done negatively. Kistemaker said, if then we have received all the necessary parts that make us mature and complete, and if God has given us all things so that we lack nothing, we should be able to endure the trials God is giving us. And because God has fully equipped us, we are able to persevere in the faith. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, not some grace, all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You as a Christian should approach trials differently than the world. We must endure trials being steadfast in the midst of them. And as believers in Christ, when trials come, we may not always know how to react. We're going to need wisdom, though, but not wisdom from the world. We need wisdom from above. And that brings us to our fourth key to responding properly to trials. First, consider all joy. Second, know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And third, let that endurance have its perfect result. And we can't have any of these without asking God for wisdom. We must ask God for wisdom. Scottish preacher Robert Johnstone said this of biblical wisdom. He said, it is the grandest and rarest of the acquisitions possible to man. Biblical wisdom. We know the Bible places wisdom in high stature. Ecclesiastes 9:16. Wisdom is better than strength. Verse 18 is better than weapons of war. Wisdom. Proverbs 3 verse 14 says this of wisdom. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Wisdom is defined by one commentator said it's the God-given insight into our human circumstances and situations that enables a man to see God's will coupled with a wholehearted desire to see it done. So with that being said, it's clear that wisdom is something that man needs desperately. We all need it. And this wisdom isn't something that the unbeliever ever has. This wisdom is something the unbeliever never has. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And we also need to realize that even Christians cannot make good decisions based on your own human reasoning. It will fail every time. You need wisdom from God. And James knew that. And that's why he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And this too is a command. That word ask is a present tense imperative. It means keep on asking. The same form is found in Matthew 7, verse 7, when Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. If we are to respond properly to trials, we need wisdom from God. Trials really should drive you to your knees, to prayer. And we need to keep asking, always asking God for wisdom. It's so important. Proverbs 2, 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You remember in the book of 1 Kings, Solomon could have asked for riches. He could have asked for long life. He could have asked for anything, but instead he asked God for what? Wisdom. Now God, by nature, is a giving God. If we were to take the original text and read that in the order here in verse 5, it would say, let him ask from the giving God for wisdom. And the Greek always putting the emphasis by placing the words in order there, to giving God for wisdom. The psalmist said, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. So how does God give? Look at how God gives. Look at this in verse 5. He gives generously. He gives to all and without reproach. Hebert, probably the best commentator on James, says this, quote, God's generosity is measured by what he designs and not by what we deserve. His generosity is measured by what he designs and not by what we deserve. And aren't you glad for that? I am. If God gave based on what we deserve, you get death, wrath, hell, eternal punishment. And Jesus promised in Mark 11, 24 and John 15, 7 that God would give his children what they ask. What better gift than wisdom can you ask God for to withstand the trials that come in your life? And God gives also without reproach. You know, if you were to give a gift to someone, if I was to give if I gave David a signed football by Joe Montana, I know he's a 49ers fan. If I gave him a football signed by Joe Montana, he's like, oh, Eric, this is great. Thanks for this football. This is awesome. And then I just did one of these. All right, where's mine? That gift just loses all its stuff. It loses its joy. It's no longer really a gift because I'm expecting something back. God does not give in this way. He does not give with mixed emotions. He does not give with bad motives. God does not complain about the gift or its cost. There are no take-backs with God. God's grace, his mercy, his goodness, they're all unending. God is able, he is willing, he is ready to help you again and again and again because God is faithful and good. But we need to remember, as one man said, it does not provide an excuse for negligence or failure to appropriate his grace, but it should encourage you to constantly seek the Lord for wisdom in his other gifts. And he gives us good gifts. God gave us the greatest gift in his Son, Jesus Christ, didn't he? Wisdom comes to Christians through Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. God gave his Son as the one mediator between man and God. The one mediator, Jesus Christ. Christ had trials on this earth, yet he dealt with them perfectly as our substitute. He was the perfect substitute. And it just reminds me of Philippians 2, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A perfect gift from above, the God-man Jesus Christ. He was born in the likeness of men, fully God, tempted in every way that you and I were, and are, and had trials even bigger than you and I will ever face, yet he never sinned. Imagine the trials leading up to the cross. Imagine the trials that he had to endure prior to the crucifixion. And God exalted Christ. God gave him the name above all names. And then God raised Christ from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. And it was only through Christ's perfect work on this earth and his perfect death on the cross and his perfect resurrection that you can receive perfect wisdom in times of trial. And it's only through the perfect work of Christ that you can receive salvation and have your sins forgiven. Now when we pray and we're asking for wisdom, we have to do so in faith, not by doubting. And as he says here in verse 6, but he must ask in faith without doubting. What is the opposite of faith? Doubt. We have to ask without doubting. And this kind of doubt that James is talking about here is not a doubt that God will do something specific. Rather, it's a doubting in general. It's just your attitude. The faith is being confident, trusting and resting in God despite our trials. Our faith is not in our prayer, but in a person in the work of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. James continues to say that for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What a graphic picture. This is one of these nature pictures that James uses throughout his epistle. I don't know if you ever, I think I've shared this illustration before, but you go to the ocean and you can go to the ocean on one day and the wind can just be crashing the waves in and 12 hours later it can just be flat calm. And it's always amazed me about the ocean. James is saying the person who doubts are like these waves just being tossed. He's speaking really of Christian immaturity. We have to be careful not to doubt, or it could lead to what Paul said in Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The immature Christian who is unstable is like these wind-tossed waves just swaying back and forth, just willy-nilly. James says in verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Remember in 1 Kings 18, Elijah rebuked Israel saying, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. The picture that James is drawing here is this, that when someone wavers between God and the world, he has no right to expect anything from God, much less than wisdom. This man, as James describes, is double-minded. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. That is to say you're a Christian, you profess to be a Christian, but when trials come your way, you act like an unbeliever. When trials come your way, you trust in human wisdom rather than godly wisdom. It reminds me of of John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. I just mentioned him a while back, but he calls that man facing, or what is it, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Psalm 27:8 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. The double-minded man is trying to serve two gods. I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you know Mike Abendroth, my mentor, my pastor for the past 17 years. He calls this man a Christian schizophrenic. That was a good description. Later, James says in James chapter 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you expect to get wisdom from God in times of trials, you must ask in faith without doubting. Don't be a double-minded and unstable in your ways. So for Christians to respond properly to trials, you must consider it all joy. Consider the trial and its purpose. What is God looking to work in your life? How is He looking to shape you and mold you into the image of His Son in your sanctification process? Know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We need to let endurance have its perfect result, and that result being the maturing and the completing of your Christian character and faith. And you can't have those first three points without wisdom. We must have wisdom, and it must come from God. You must ask God for wisdom. You must ask the giving God who gives to all generously without reproach, and you must ask in faith. You know what? Trials, they have a purpose, don't they? They have a purpose in our lives. And that purpose is for our own good and for God's glory. God receives the glory even in our trials. Trials will show us the genuineness of our faith. You know, we'll tend to fail to respond properly to trials because of the fall, and we're all sinners, and we fail. But aren't you glad that we have a perfect substitute in Christ? I am. Because when we fail, we can know that and rest that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who has perfectly responded properly. He has done everything perfect as our substitute and our advocate, and we can trust in that and have hope in that and rest in that. Charles Spurgeon said this, trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of. They turn up some of the ill weeds on the surface, he says. I love the fact he says, they dig up the soil, they let us see what we are made of, trials. Friends, when trials come your way, when the soil in your life has just been dug up, what is it that you are made of? Consider it all joy, know in your trials, when your faith is tested, it produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result. And ask God. Ask the giving God for wisdom in your trials. And ultimately, may Jesus Christ be glorified and exalted through our trials. All praise and glory to our King, Jesus Christ, even in our trials. Let's pray. Father God, you are a gracious God, and we thank you that we can get some insight, some wisdom from your word on how to respond to trials. And ultimately, Lord, we want to glorify you, and we want to exalt your Son, even in our trials. And so, Father, help us when trials come our way, when testings come, help us to see them in light of your word, in light of who you are and what you're trying to work in us as you continue to shape us and mold us into your Son's image, as you sanctify us, as we grow closer to you. So, Father, may we be people that respond well to trials. May we continue to be people. I'm so encouraged as I look out, as I talk to people and hear of their struggles. And then hear of, I'm trusting God for this. I don't know what He's working in my life right now, but I know He's at work. And I know that He is sovereign and I can rest in that. I know that God is still faithful even in this trial. Lord, we thank you that we have hope in that. We have hope in Christ who saved us from our sin. If you're going to ultimately save us from our sin through the blood of your Son, how much more will you help us in the little or in the smaller things of life, like trials? Even though they can seem great at times, we know, Lord, in the grand scheme of things, they're just a blip on the screen. And Father, we want to be God-honoring and Christ-exalting through them. So help us to do that. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness and your goodness and your love toward us as your children. So, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.